an altar and put up the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard, and so Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Sorry, the tabernacle. And our New Testament reading is from the Gospel of John, verses 1 through 26. And I wonder if Al knew this and read it ahead of time, or if the Holy Spirit just led him. Ah, gotcha. Gotcha. Men's Bible study. Good. All right. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I am he. God of light, in this season of light when Jesus came, not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well, shed your light on this word and into our hearts, that we would hear and understand and obey and be changed. In the strong name of Jesus, amen.
Thank you, Badgleys. I feel like we don't even really need the sermon with all the work you put in already. That was awesome. I appreciate it. I got to start the message today with yet another story about the internship I did in seminary at the prison. Well, forgive me if I say this too often, but it's made an impact on me, and there's a lot of stories that really connect with what I'm trying to say. So the chaplain, who's still a great friend of mine, would, you know, take me under his wing and sometimes give me what they call a kite. That's when the inmates would send a letter requesting a visit for from a chaplain or something else. And I got a kite that said, I need a chaplain in solitary confinement. This is what the inmates called the hole, down in the hole. I think it was at the lower level of the prison. You know, I've thought about what it would be like if I was ever in prison. And I thought, man, you know, it seems like I'd want to be alone. I wouldn't want to be watching over my shoulder, wondering who's trying to kill me, you know? Like, solitary confinement seems like a break. But when you see the faces of people that are down there, you know it's not a break. I guess they're down there with their demons or whatever it is, but it's a hard time in a place of despair. There was a young man there, and it was sort of a classic jail cell with a little sliding panel that opened up to little bars and a window that he stood and talked to me through. And man, maybe, you know, late 20s or 30s, and I didn't know what anybody was in for except in rare occasions, but you could tell that he'd been caught up in quite a few things. And he was pouring out his heart to me, the kind of conversation I live for, saying, man, when I get out of here, which was going to be soon, I really want to live for God. I really want God in my life. And I said, yeah, you can have that. You know, that he did that for you. It's yours to claim. And so at the end of the conversation, I said, so are you going to find a church when you get out? He said, oh, no, I can't find a church. I'm like, what, we just spent an hour, you know, going over this. Why are you saying that? He said, no, all churches, they're all different. How do I know which one's right? You know, I was raised Catholic, but they say that's bad. You know what? How do I know it's the right church? And I didn't slap my forehead, but I wanted to, right? But it was real, you know, that was his intense and true thought. How could I possibly find God in this maze of religion? People are really despairing over that. And I have to tell you that when I was in seminary was academically challenging for a guy like me. It's actually pretty challenging, between the languages and history, and it's pretty good work. It wasn't trigonometry or calculus or physics or whatever, you know, stuff that I could never get into. But it was hard, and some of my classmates struggled more than me. I think that I got into it because I had a really pressing question that drove me into my studies. And it was the same question that inmate had. What's the right way to do it? How are we supposed to do this? What's church really supposed to be? In my upbringing, in my life, I've been to all these denominations, congregational, Lutheran, Episcopal, Presbyterian, Evangelical, Free. Like, I wasn't a member, but I visited these worship services. Missionary Alliance, Baptist, Church of God in Christ, Catholic, non-denominational, charismatic, all those. And I love them all. Something to love about every one of them. And I recently finished a 2-hour presentation with a lot of historical references that made a strong case that if you really want to be a Christian, you ought to be Orthodox or Catholic or Anglican or something that has the ancient liturgy that goes all the way back to around 150 AD. And 2/3 of the world's Christians are those ancient Christians, but today I'm going to come out disagreeing with that video on a certain level, the level that's the message I have for you today. It's my current position and the passage that I have to preach to you today to say that what we really need in worship comes down to two words, spirit and truth. And today we'll see particularly what what I believe Jesus had in mind when he said spirit and truth. Now, I want to say, before I preach just a little bit, hopefully with something for you to take home about spirit and truth, that the New Testament gives us a lot of clues about what's a great idea for Sunday morning. And the bulletin that you walked in with is great. And the fact that we're here on a Sunday morning is great. These are some of the things that I've noticed that are in the New Testament about worship. That it's on the Lord's Day. This isn't Saturday, this is Sunday. This isn't the Sabbath. The Jewish Sabbath is Saturday. This is the first day of the week. This is Sunday. They called it the Lord's Day because it's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And Revelation and Acts talk about the church gathering on the Lord's Day. Celebrating communion, that's in the New Testament. Scripture, preaching, teaching, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Prayer, fellowship, Acts 2. Open meetings, meetings with the assumption that some people who are seekers are going to come in, 1 Corinthians 14. Team effort, worship not just being the ordained clergy chanting and saying things while the church just looks, but it's meant to be the exercise of spiritual gifts and the participation of the body of Christ. Orderly worship for the common good, 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Corinthians 12. That's just a few of the things. Church discipline is in there. There's basically the way you've been worshiping in this church isn't bad. It's not bad at all. Fits a lot of the symptoms of Christian worship that are described in the New Testament. But here in this passage, we see Jesus giving a prescriptive word of teaching, saying this is really how the Lord wants it to be done. These are the kind of worshipers the Father is seeking. When we've heard this passage, read it, and thought about it, it first strikes us as a beautiful love story between a lost woman and a saving Savior. Just, isn't it beautiful? She's just this woman who's coming to the well at the middle of the day when all the mean girls aren't there, and Jesus starts having this back and forth, tough girl, nice prophet conversation with the Lord. And she ends up just being blessed and vindicated. After the passage we read today, she runs into town and tells her friends, and the disciples spend 2 days there in the place they thought was no man's land. At the end, they say, this is the Savior of the world. Many Samaritans believe. I found out as recently as last night, I could have had this in my head if I'd been paying more careful attention, that the argument about worship, this is a passage about worship, that this Samaritan woman was having with Jesus, the Jewish rabbi, the argument was at that time 970 years old. Because after King Solomon's death, when the kingdom split, that was 970 years before this conversation. Now, what we will talk about in Sunday school today, one of the things, is that there are, at this moment, Samaritans worshiping God, the God of Israel. They believe they are the Israelites of the northern kingdom. And so for 3,000 years, they've been worshiping God, separate from the Jews, separate from the southern kingdom, separate from us. We've got Jesus the Messiah. There's a cool prophecy in Ezekiel 37, right after the dry bones. It talks about two sticks, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, coming together as one. I'm inclined to believe that that's the kingdom of God when Jesus comes back, that the Samaritans and the Jews will receive Jesus as their Messiah, or before he comes back, but it's coming, a prophecy yet to be fulfilled. So I'm about to talk about worship in spirit and in truth, and it comes in the middle of a story that seems all about a woman finding God, but it's really about worship. It's a big issue in this passage. How should we worship? Jesus solves a problem that human beings on their own haven't been able to solve for 3,000 years, and we are invited to listen to him today. We have information that if listened to could solve a problem that's been going on for 3,000 years. And first, it's spirit. So they're at the well, Jesus is thirsty, they have this big conversation about water, and Jesus drops this line from Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3. This is how Isaiah 44, 3 reads. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Water and spirit. Jesus is saying, this living water that I've got for you that can be a well springing up to eternal life, that is my spirit. That is the spirit of God. It's made explicitly clear in John chapter 7 when Jesus gives the same speech on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. He jumps up in the temple where everyone's trying to kill him and he's been hiding out, and suddenly, shazam, there he is. And he says, hey, guess what? Come to me and I'll give you living water. And then John, the gospel writer, comments that the Spirit had not yet, he was referring to the Holy Spirit that had not yet been poured out because Jesus had not yet been glorified. He's talking about Pentecost. Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. This woman is told, if you want to worship Jesus rightly, it's not on Mount Gerizim, it's not on Mount Zion, it's through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to well up and pour out of you. Now, the references that John 7 is pointing to are Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10. There it is. I do have useful notes after all. Acts chapter 10. All right. This is the day of Pentecost and what Bible scholars also call the Gentile Pentecost. See, on the day of Pentecost, Jews from all over the world were gathered in Jerusalem, and then pow, the Holy Spirit came like a mighty rushing wind. They spoke in tongues. And what did they say? They glorified and praised God. They worshiped. They didn't speak in tongues and said, E equals MC squared, or, you know, to fix a flat tire, put foam in it. You know, they didn't blurt out useless information or just general knowledge. It was glory to God. That's what pours out. That's how the Spirit pours out, how the living water pours out. The water that he's referring to is the Spirit. Now, the Acts chapter 10 is when Cornelius, the Roman military guy, has got this gathering of Gentiles that are really hungry for the Lord, but they figure there's no way for them to ever be embraced by the God of Israel until the Lord arranges it with an angel and a vision and the apostle Peter, and Peter says, well, good news, you can have the, you know, the God that I serve through Jesus. And then they break out again, speaking in tongues and praising God. I know I was weird last week, and you may have your doubts about me again right now, because I just said speaking in tongues twice in this Presbyterian church. But don't worry, because the Apostle Paul said, does everyone speak in tongues? And rhetorically, he was saying, no. There's different gifts, and that's A-okay. But the point of the thing that's happening in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10 is the Holy Spirit is pouring out. You could go to, let's see, where did I go? Congregational, Lutheran, Episcopal, Presbyterian, Evangelical, Free, Missionary Alliance. You could go to the Church of God in Christ. You can go to any of them. And if you're not pouring out something from the Holy Spirit, some praise, whether you're quiet on a kneeler at a liturgical church, or trying to, you know, not get hit by people running around with flags and dancing, you know, wherever you are, it's the pouring out of praise from the Holy Spirit coming through your spirit. That is what Jesus said, God, the uncreated creator, is searching for. Think of all the worship that's going on in the world right now. All the symbols and incense from temples with gods all over the world that have been worshipped in this or that culture for centuries. And the only true God has revealed himself to us in Jesus. And he's given us the Spirit that will pour out mysteries that your own brain can't do. So the worship that we need to be after in this year of asking the question, how do we go to church, is first, worship that pours out by the Holy Spirit. Do not be satisfied with worship that is, problem-free. I say this as a guy who's trying not to create problems every Sunday morning and sometimes misses the mark, you know. Thank goodness that Sunday's over. We did it. You know, nothing went terribly wrong. The candles didn't knock over and start a fire. Thank goodness. But what we really need every Sunday morning is for the Spirit to pour out of us. We need that. Now, the second thing that Jesus said is we'll worship the Father in truth. And, you know, how do you take all these different denominations with their theological differences and say all of us must worship the Lord in truth? So obviously, you know, Baptists need to quit. You're wrong. Or, Eastern Orthodox, you need to quit. You're wrong. Or Pentecostals, you need to quit. You're wrong. Presbyterians are right. What kind of truth is Jesus talking about? Is he talking about a complete uniformity of points of doctrine? Well, it would be wonderful for us to have that uniformity. The Lord does want that for us. But the type of truth, the particular target of truth that Jesus is referring to is made clear in this passage when he reveals himself as the Messiah. Because she says, well, when Messiah comes, he'll explain all this worship stuff to us. We'll know. You know, Mount Gerizim, where she was talking about, used to have a temple, ancient temple, that rivaled the temple in Jerusalem. It's a long-standing rivalry about how to worship God. Well, when Messiah comes, Messiah will settle it. And Jesus said, I am here. I'm the one that you speak of. And at the end of their ministry, the disciples in Samaria, the Samaritans said, this man is the Savior of the world. So the truth that brings us into the worship that the Father is looking for is the truth about Jesus. The truth about Jesus. He is the Messiah. He's the Savior. Here are three aspects of that truth that I'll point out. First, as I've just been speaking, he's the Savior. He is the Savior of the world. He's not an option. He's not an addition to a nice assortment of religions. He's the Savior of the world. There is one Savior of the world. It's Jesus. And he is the one to go to for a relationship with God. He's also God in the flesh. Now, there are cults that worship a different Jesus. And I'm just going to get mean and say the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, are a modern example of an ancient heresy, an ancient belief about Jesus that goes back to the 300s and so on. Because the early Christians with their Greek kind of thinking really struggled with the idea that the uncreated creator could be a human being. So either Jesus was an angel type creature, or he was only a person, or he was only God and appeared to be a human but wasn't really there. These were the things that they struggled with. But we know that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the triune God, one substance, as we said last week in the Nicene Creed. One substance, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. So as the Scripture says, all things were created through Jesus. As the Scripture says, in the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Scripture has many references that tell us that Jesus is not simply a human being, good teacher, and not a ghost that is God and appears to be human. Jesus took on human flesh. He was God who took on human flesh. And so the truth that we gather around and pour ourselves into in our worship is the truth that Jesus is the Savior and the truth that Jesus is God, that his nature is God. When we come after the Lord and we become his disciple and follow him who walked in shoes like ours, we're following the Lord as God really is. And so the third aspect about seeking that truth as we come together to worship is that Jesus is the very nature of truth. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. When we're looking for truth about who we are and who God is, it's Jesus' very own nature. Our relationship with him will increase an ongoing knowledge of God. We come to know God, pouring out praise to Him from our spirits, and receiving revelation about who He is in the truth of Jesus. All right, that may not seem very easy to digest into your personal life, but there it is. Essentially, as we're asking the questions about the things that we practice every Sunday morning, we don't ever want to lose sight of what it is we're really here to do. We're here to pour out praise to God through the Holy Spirit, and we're here to worship Jesus as He truly is. And the result is a changed life, a changed life. Now, I realized Friday morning in the men's Bible studies we were talking that this woman, the Samaritan woman, embodies a prayer that I have for my brother and for other people who struggle. I pray for my brother who's had a lot of problems with the police and a lot of other problems. I pray, Lord, turn him from being a problem into a prophet. Now, forgive me for being that transparent, but I've talked a lot of folks about how, you know, I'm praying for him. But that's the way I believe. I believe that for that kid that was in the hole in the prison. I believe that for my brother. I believe that for anybody who's living a rough life, struggling, failing. This woman was a problem for husband number one, husband number two, husband number three, husband number four, number five, and enough of a problem for number six that he wasn't husband. So she went from being a problem to a prophet. Because the scripture says, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries but have not love, ... that means the gift of prophecy fathoms mysteries. That's what prophets do. They understand what's happening in the world, in the spiritual realm. She understood. While scholars were wondering, is this Jesus the Messiah? She knew. And she went and told her town. Not only was she changed, but her community was changed. Her town was changed. That's what worship does. So we can expect that as we worship and we appreciate what we have in our Presbyterian tradition, but understand that it's not the tradition itself that is the highest aim, but it's the worship the Father is seeking that is the highest aim. As we worship, we can expect that God will change us and change our city. May the Lord make it so. Amen.